The title of my book will be On the Origin of Species, I Shall Keep God Out of It. According to that movie Creation, that's what Charles Darwin said back in 1859. The origin of species without God. The origin of anything, the origin of everything without God. Now, frankly, that may be where you are today. The concept of an unseen deity speaking the universe into existence, sculpting the planets, flinging the stars into outer space, and fashioning the earth, breathing life into the first man and the first woman, that all just sounds like the stuff of mythology. Maybe more poetry than science. And I can understand that. In some ways, it seems kind of far-fetched to me too, except that the alternative raises some questions in my mind as well. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. And again, we're going to dig a little bit deep today. I'm going to ask you to try to hang with me, see if we can learn some things together. In case you missed last week, or maybe your memory's as bad as mine, let me catch you up on where we are in this conversation, what we're trying to accomplish. And I would just strongly suggest to you, if this stuff interests you at all, go back. If you did not get to hear last week, you can see it on YouTube. You can listen to it on podcast. Go to our church website. You'll be able to find it there at nelsonchristianchurch.com. But I asked you to think about this last week. That if you were by chance an atheist, or maybe somebody that you know is an atheist, you don't believe in God at all, would you consider being an agnostic who says that you're not sure whether or not there's a God? Would you consider that perhaps you aren't absolutely positive what it is that you know? And we stressed last week that no matter what you believe about the origin of the universe, it's a faith decision. It's a faith decision because nobody was here to actually see the very beginning of all things. Certain conclusions have to be drawn from faith. It might be faith in an eternal God. It could be faith in an eternal universe. Or it might just be the faith that everything suddenly sprung forth out of nothing. But whatever you believe about the origin of all things, it's a faith decision. This week, I want to take you on another journey, or at least I want to continue the journey. I want to ask you to continue or to take another step of discovery along this path together. It's the step from being an agnostic to being a deist. From questioning the existence of God to considering that there's some kind of a designer for the universe that we call home. That's what a deist is, someone who believes that the universe has been designed. Now look, as I said before, I'm not an expert on all this. Huge volumes have been written about the things that we're going to discuss today. I don't have enough time, enough knowledge, or enough brains to do this justice. But I do want to give you some things to think about. And before we dive in, I want to offer you kind of a warning if you are somebody who believes in God. We are not going to spend a lot of time in the Bible today. Normally, our messages here at Nelson Christian are firmly based on the Bible. That's part of the fabric of our church. That's the DNA of our gathering together, and I like to teach the Bible. But here's the deal. An agnostic who is not sure there's a God or not probably is not going to be very interested in what the Bible has to say. So we're going to talk this week more about evidence outside of the Bible. Next week, we'll get into whether or not the Bible has credibility and why we believe it. And in case you're feeling kind of a little out of sorts about this, maybe you're kind of uncomfortable, I'll throw in a couple of Bible verses so I can keep my job, okay? But before I give you a bottom line today, or before we dive in, let me give you this to think about. Bottom line is, the more complex a design, the more likely a designer. Just plain and simple, the more complex a design, the more likely a designer. Let's say that I sat down one morning to a bowl of alphabet cereal. That's not going to happen, but let's just pretend that it did. And I glanced at my bowl, and I saw the letters A and T side by side, and I might think, wow, look at that. I can see a word in my cereal. Now, if I saw R-A-T, I might be a little bit more impressed. If I saw B-R-A-T, I might call Gail and say, look at this in my cereal. If I saw in my cereal, Mark is a big fat brat, I might go find Gail and say, why'd you put this in my bowl? Because I would know that somebody had to have spelled that out and put that there in my cereal, right? Because the more complex a design, the more likely a designer. If I took just those 17 letters, that make up Mark is a big fat brat, and I put it in a box, and I shook them up, and I dumped them out, the chances of those letters falling out in that order with spaces in the right places would be virtually impossible. I could dump them out probably millions of times, and I would not get that exact pattern. And if you threw in a whole bunch more letters into the box and you started dumping it out, it would be virtually impossible ever to come out that way. Because when we see letters combined to make words, we know instinctively that somebody wrote those words. The more complex a design, the more likely a designer. You might remember that old movie, Contact, with Jodie Foster. She plays a fictional scientist that was part of what is a real-life organization called SETI, S-E-T-I, Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence. And these scientists scan outer space, watching and listening for messages, some unmistakable sign of intelligent life. In the movie, do you remember what it took to capture her attention? There were radio waves that appeared to have numerical patterns. 1, 2, 3, 5, 7, 11, and so on. And she recognized these were prime numbers. And the message that she was receiving was not random radio waves from nature, because the pattern was too specific. It was all the prime numbers from 1 to 101. The more complex a design, the more likely a designer. And friends, when it comes to our universe, the complexity of design is staggering. In fact, a man in the New Testament named Paul said this in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, so they have no excuse for not knowing God. He says, you just look at the world. You look up at the heavens. The majesty of all that we can see points to a powerful God. And we go into virtually every culture, and whether anybody's ever talked to them about God or not, they are religious people, because there's an instinct in us that says the marvels of nature are too profound to be a random accident. Now, for some, that's where evolution comes in. For others, it's why we believe in creation. Intelligent design. The more complex a design, the more likely a designer. Now, this actually comes down to an understanding of worldviews. Maybe that's a phrase you've heard before. What's your worldview? See, a worldview is essentially the lens through which you interpret the world around you. An atheist and a deist will evaluate the exact same information in the natural world, and they'll come to different conclusions based on their worldview. An atheist embraces evolution, that billions of years and natural selection and random chance gave us the universe in which we live. A deist concludes that all the intricate design of the universe points to intelligence of some sort. Biologist Richard Dawkins, an outspoken atheist, wrote this. He said, biology is the study of complicated things, listen, that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. See, his worldview is atheism. That's his starting point. That's his lens. It's the absence of God. So he says there's an appearance of design that comes from random chance, because he starts with that lens. A deist sees the overwhelming evidence for design and concludes there must be a designer. Now, before we go any further, let me explain a couple of terms to you to make sure that we're on the same page, okay? There are two kinds of evolution. There is microevolution, and there is macroevolution. I absolutely believe in microevolution. It's the transformation within species, and it has happened throughout the ages. It's likely that God created one kind of maple tree, and today we have red maples and swamp maples and sugar maples and silver maples and black maples, and they all, in a sense, have evolved. God created probably one kind of canine, and today we have wolves, and we have foxes, and we have dogs, and not just one kind of dog. Through selective breeding, we have Great Danes and poodles, pit bulls and dachshunds, and all this is microevolution. It's evolution within species. Natural selection has just helped species adapt over the years and centuries. But listen, macroevolution is far different. Macroevolution says that all living things evolved from a common ancestor, from a single-celled organism of some sort. In fact, you have to go back even farther than the first living cells. Somewhere in the distant past, they say, prehistoric goo eventually led to single-celled living organisms. Somehow the goo sprang to life. And that organism eventually led to a fish, which eventually led to an amphibian, which led to a mammal, which led to a monkey, which led to mankind today. And that is evolution from one species to another. Charles Darwin absolutely proved microevolution, variations within species. He simply made a leap to macroevolution, saying that one species led to another. See, in his experiments, his transforming experiments, finches changed, but they were still finches. Pigeons adapted, but they were still pigeons. There is an abundance of evidence for microevolution, but there is no definitive proof for macroevolution. Here's another example. We know today that when bacteria is exposed to medicine, to antibiotics, certain strains of bacteria, instead of dying, are actually able to adapt to the antibiotics, and they go on living and reproducing and sometimes even getting stronger. But it's still bacteria. It doesn't become something else. Charles Darwin said that if his theory was correct, the fossil record should demonstrate countless transitional forms, links proving that one species turned into another. And even though fossils like that did not exist in 1859 when he wrote The Origin of Species, he believed that one day they would be discovered. But just the opposite has occurred in the last 163 years. Fossils continue to be found, but they are fossils that are fully developed and distinct plants or animals. There's not crossover. The Cambrian explosion was a period of time in the fossil record where living organisms began to show up in abundance. And there are no transitional forms there, only fully developed species. When I was in high school, which was shortly after the Cambrian explosion, I had a teacher who was a believer in evolution, likely an atheist, and he commented in class one day that the skeleton of a monkey is so similar to the skeleton of a man that it proves we evolved from monkeys. And my response to him was that maybe the same creator designed both the monkey and the man. That maybe God used a similar structure because that structure just worked really, really well. And I didn't realize it then, but I was actually voicing a popular belief among creation scientists that, listen, perhaps the most common traits point to a common designer rather than a common ancestor. The existence of common traits between animals points to a common designer rather than a common ancestor. You think about art. You think about paintings by Monet, or Saturday Evening Post covers by Norman Rockwell, or the photography of Ansel Adams. There's a stylistic similarity to their work. You can look at a painting and say, man, that's Norman Rockwell. That's Monet. You can look at a photograph and say, that just looks like Ansel Adams' work, because their work had a consistent structure and design to it. And I just believe that God did that too. Dr. Owen Gingrich was a Harvard University astronomy professor. He was the senior astronomer at the Smithsonian Observatory. Smart guy. And he said, a common sense and satisfying interpretation of our world suggests the designing hand of superintelligence. So I believe in microevolution, that a common maple tree probably led to a black maple tree. I am just not ready to make the jump that a common maple tree gave us a black Labrador retriever. Okay, that's just a different thing altogether. So here's what we're going to do in the limited time that we have today. I try to stick to about 30 minutes. We can't cover a whole lot during that time. There's so much we could talk about. If we only had one service, look out. But there is a third service after you guys, so you're safe. Okay, no guarantees in third service. But anyway, I want to show you two extremes today about the design of the universe. We're going to do kind of the big picture look, and we're going to do the very narrow view. We're going to do the telescope look and the microscope look just quickly. Okay, let's start with the telescope view. This is what you might call go big or go home. All right, in the Old Testament, King David wrote this, Psalm 19. The heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies display his craftsmanship. Day after day, they continue to speak. Night after night, they make him known. They speak without a sound or word. Their voice is never heard, and yet their message has gone throughout the earth, their words to all the world. The heavens, the skies, the sun, moon, and stars. You just look up, and you get a sense of the wonder of the natural world. And we could talk about the vastness of the universe this morning. Our solar system is one little part of the Milky Way galaxy. The earth revolves around the sun. If the earth were a golf ball, the sun would be 15 feet in diameter. It is massive compared to the earth, but the sun is a pretty wimpy star compared to a lot of other stars. One of the brightest stars in the night sky is Betelgeuse. And if the earth were the size of a golf ball, the diameter of Betelgeuse would be equal to 6 times the Empire State Building. That's a massive star, but it's not the biggest one. The star Canis Majoris is the brightest star in our night sky. Canis Majoris is the big dog star, okay? If the earth were the size of a golf ball, the diameter of Canis Majoris would be the size of Mount Everest. This is a massive, massive star. And there's plenty to be impressed about when you begin to get a sense of the vastness of our universe, but that does not prove a designer. One of the greatest proofs for the design of our world and our universe is what's known as, technical term here, the anthropic principle. The anthropic principle. That basically these principles, or this principle says that the earth is designed perfectly for mankind. That when it comes to planets, our planet is one of a kind. Dr. Robin Collins earned his PhD in physics from the University of Texas, his PhD in philosophy from the University of Notre Dame. Again, smart guy. After years of research and analysis, he became an outspoken advocate for the design of the universe. And he suggested that the fine-tuning of our universe is by far the most persuasive argument for the existence of God. He often uses this illustration when he talks about how perfect the earth is to sustain life. He says, suppose astronauts landed on Mars and they found a biosphere there. Kind of like one of those structures like the people put in Arizona scientists did some years ago. And inside of this biosphere, let's say on Mars they found this and it was perfectly set up for life. Oxygen, temperature, gravity, humidity, food, energy. Everything in there was just set up perfectly. Collins said, if scientists discovered something like that on Mars, they would say, well, this had to have been made by somebody. This could not have just happened on its own. It's too perfect for life. And yet he says that when you look at the natural world, it's exactly the same on a much grander scale. That our earth is perfect for life, which, by the way, is why we ought to take care of the earth. No matter what you believe about climate change, we ought to be good stewards of our world. But in the past few decades, it has become amazingly clear how perfect our world and the universe is for life. The Earth is 93 million miles from the sun. If we were just a few thousand miles farther from the sun, all the water on Earth would freeze. If we were a few thousand miles closer, it would all evaporate. Oxygen makes up 21% of our atmosphere. If it was, say, 25%, fires would just spontaneously erupt all over the place. If it was 15% instead of 21%, we would all suffocate. The moon is the perfect distance from the sun to maintain proper tides and the effects that that creates without throwing off our climate. There's just example after example. In fact, Dr. Hugh Ross is an astrophysicist. He said there are 122 different constants, different factors that make up the anthropic principle. Hang with me here. Okay, some of your eyes are glazing over. The probability, he said, of any one planet having all 122 of those characteristics is just unimaginable. He said there's approximately this many planets in the universe. Bring up that. That's like 10 trillion trillion. And he said the probability of one planet having all of those constants that make it necessary to support life is one out of that many. I don't even know what that number is called, but it's a bunch. If you covered the world in golf balls, he said, 10 feet deep and put a red X on one of them and parachuted somebody in blindfolded and they only got to pick up one golf ball, that's the chances of there being a planet in the solar in the universe that is so perfect to sustain life. That's a lot of golf balls, but it's not nearly as many as that number on the screen right now. I believe the design of our universe, the design of our galaxy, the design of our solar system, the design of our planet points to intelligent design. So that's kind of the big view. That's the telescope view in a very, very fast nutshell. But let me just kind of dial it in now. Let's go really small for just a minute. This is the microscope view, what I would label it's all in there. My first laptop computer, I think I told you, weighed 13 pounds. It had a pop-up floppy drive. You push a little button and it sprung up. It was really cool. And it had a hard drive, 10 megabytes. A 10 megabyte hard drive, all the hard drive you'll ever need, the salesman said. And I have single pictures on my computer now that are bigger than that, but that's all the hard drive I would ever need. The more advanced computers get, the more information they can hold. But when it comes to information storage, nothing comes close to the cells that are in your body. You remember last week how we said it's not enough to talk about creation versus evolution when it comes to the design of the world. We have to go back to origins. Where did all the stuff come from in the universe? Whether it evolved later on or not, how did all the matter get here? How did everything spring forth out of nothing? These are pivotal questions we have to answer before we can ever argue about creation versus evolution. Well, the same goes for the argument about whether men evolved from monkeys or not. Long before you debate man's arrival on the scene, we got to talk about where life came from. How did things go from not alive to alive? What's the origin of life? Again, here we go. Hang on. Fasten your seatbelts. We know that proteins are the building blocks of life. It takes about 75 amino acids to make a protein, 300 to 500 proteins to make the most basic cell. And it's not like you can throw all this in a mixing bowl, stir it up, and like chili pops out. You know what I mean? It just doesn't work that way. It has to be lined up in sequences that are very specific. This is how crazy it gets. Remember the example of finding a message in my alphabet cereal? DNA does not use 26 letters of the alphabet in DNA. There's a 4 letters in the genetic alphabet, okay? 4 letters in their alphabet. Richard Dawkins from Oxford University, one of the most outspoken atheists in the world, he admits, listen, the genetic code found in the cell, just the center of a tiny amoeba, the cell nucleus, sorry, the nucleus, the center of the cell, the information in there would fill 30 volumes of an Encyclopedia Britannica, just in the nucleus. If you had the entire cell written out in this code of DNA alphabet, it would be about 1,000 sets of 30 volumes of Encyclopedia Britannica. All that information in every cell of your body. And the codes are written in order, just like words in a book. They have to be accurate for life to be sustained. Does that point to random chance over billions of years, or does it point to some kind of intelligent design? If it requires intelligence to write a simple sentence in alphabet cereal, what does the DNA coding of a single cell say about the design of the universe? I just believe the more complex a design, the more likely a designer. Now look, Charles Darwin could not have possibly understood the implications of DNA during his lifetime. He drew conclusions based on the information that he had available to him. But all we've learned about DNA today, it becomes more and more of a stretch to say that all this detailed information for life came together by random chance. Consider this. We said proteins are the building blocks of life. Well, DNA is the code that builds the proteins. It's like the blueprint that comes before the building. What this means is that proteins rely on DNA for their production, and DNA relies on proteins for its production. They can't exist independent of each other. How did they both spring up at the same time? How could they have evolved? You give it all the time you want. There's not much chance that they both just happened to form at the same time. Look, if this interests you at all, this is huge. Stick with me for a minute. The living cell needs proteins and DNA, and yet you can't have one without the other. Dr. Stephen Meyer earned his master's degree and PhD in molecular biology from Cambridge University. Not too shabby, smart guy. He said it's impossible to suggest that DNA led to proteins or that proteins led to DNA because you can't have one without the other. You got to have both at the same time. Somebody said that saying that evolution gave us everything we see today is like an explosion in a print shop gave us a dictionary. Well, it goes even more crazy than that, because to have proteins and DNA at the same time would suggest it took two explosions and two print shops, and one gave us the dictionary and one gave us the King James Bible. I mean, these things could not have just arisen at the same time. The more complex a design, the more likely a designer. Let me give you another quote. This is from George Wald. He's a Harvard University biochemist. He said, "A scientist has no choice but to approach the origin of life through a hypothesis of spontaneous generation." In other words, he says, a scientist must not consider the possibility of intelligent design, so he has to find a way to embrace spontaneous generation, that life sprung up all by itself. So, you know what he decided? He came to the conclusion that time is the critical ingredient. This is his quote. Listen carefully. "Given enough time, the impossible becomes possible. The possible becomes probable, and the probable becomes virtually certain. One has only to wait. Time itself performs the miracles." Really? You understand what he's saying? He says life coming about on its own is impossible, but if you give it enough time, then the impossible becomes possible. Biologist Francis Crick won the Nobel Prize for Science as a co-discoverer of the DNA molecule. He said, "Biologists must constantly keep in mind that what they see was not designed, but rather it evolved." Keep telling yourself, he says, that this was not designed. That doesn't sound like he's seeking truth based on the evidence to me. It sounds like he's looking for evidence to support a decision he's already made. When he came to the conclusion, Francis Crick, that life could not have come about on Earth by itself, he came up with the generated panspermia theory, that basically the first living cells were transported to Earth from a planet outside our solar system. So there's the explanation of life. It was aliens. They brought it here. See, here's some of my frustration with this debate. We're almost done. I have an atheist friend, and he said what frustrates him about Christians is every time they run into a question they can't answer about science, they simply say, "Well, God worked a miracle." He said that's how Christians get out of explaining the facts. Well, in this case, here's a noted scientist, a Nobel Prize-winning scientist, who refuses to consider intelligent design. So he says, well, okay, it didn't spring up. Life didn't spring up on Earth. It came from outer space. Where did that life come from? He doesn't know that. At least the creation theory takes you back to a designer. Everything else just says, somehow, we got life from non-life. Friends, I believe the more complex a design, the more likely a designer. We see it in art. We see it in literature. We see it in math, in architecture, in engineering. I believe we see it in the universe. Evolution is like saying we got the universe by rolling dice. Intelligent design says we got the universe like playing Scrabble, where you spell it out. Every play is very, very intentional. Let me close with this, give you a picture. If every design points to a designer, it's like the old illustration of walking in the desert and you find a wristwatch laying there in the sand in the desert. And you might conclude that over billions of years, the minerals in the soil formed the inner workings of the watch. And the sand, they got so hot that the sand formed into the glass that became the crystal face of the watch. And maybe an animal came along at some point and his body died and he just turned to leather and he became the strap for the watch. And you could come up with a theory like that. Or you might say, you know, it looks like somebody probably designed this watch, they crafted it, and then somebody came along and probably dropped it here in the desert. Those are the two options. When you look at the design of our world, even with the limited knowledge that we have now, I think more and more it just bears weight to the fact that the more complex a design, the more likely a designer. Now, who is that designer? We'll come back next week. We'll talk about that. All right? Let's pray. God, we look at the world. We look at all that is. the tiny bit that we understand of the complexity of the universe in which we live. And it just seems like the evidence is so compelling that this has been designed. And God, so many times people refuse to believe that, because to accept a designer suggests that there is something greater than mankind. And that's hard for us to do. It takes humility to embrace a God that's bigger than we are. And so we want so hard to find proof, to find evidence that we are the result of random chance, that it just took time. But God, I believe that you paint a different picture for us, and that you've given us plenty of evidence for the magnitude of your power and your glory. And so, God, I pray that we'd be open to study the facts. I pray that we would not shy away from these kind of conversations. I know there are people who think, why are we talking about this? But I know there are other people in this church who've said, thank God we're talking about this. Because I've got a child, I've got a brother, I've got a friend who doesn't believe. And these kinds of conversations have eternal consequences. So God, would you give us open minds, sharp minds? We don't want to run away from truth. We want to find truth. And so we pray that you'd make it real to us. Guide us, we pray. Give us wisdom, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.